Well, good morning, everyone. Before we get started, would you bow your heads and pray with me? Lord, we are so grateful for the gift of your word. Your word brings life. Your word alone has the power to transform us, to change hearts and minds. And I pray, Lord, that you would speak to us today as we open your word and as we hear from you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, our text this morning, Nathan just read for us, comes from Luke 19, starting in verse 11. And the main thrust of this passage is given for us right in the text itself. If you look at verse 11, Luke spells it right out for us. He says, look, this is why Jesus is sharing this parable. As they heard these things, Jesus proceeded to tell them a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. Now, Jesus has just blazed this trail through the country from north to south, bringing the first tastes of the kingdom with him. And nobody could possibly miss this. Right? The blind have had their sight restored. The deaf can hear. The lame can walk. The dead have been raised. The lepers have been cleansed. And the good news of the kingdom has been preached all along the way. It's kind of like when it snows here, and I'm talking about like a real snow, not the sort of fake snow we had this weekend, but like a good, solid, real amount of snow, and it clogs all the roads and the driveways, and you can't see the way until the plows come through and clear a path, right? And then it's no mistaking where they've been. You see this narrow pathway through the snow. And the same here is true for Jesus. Wherever the king goes, there the kingdom goes also. There's no mistaking where Jesus has been. None. So it makes complete sense to me that the disciples will begin to think that something tangible, something real is about to happen here. Something even more amazing must be ready to happen up here in Jerusalem. Because they've been witnessing all these miracles all along the way. Kids, perhaps it's a bit like when you've been on a long road trip in a car and it seems like it's going on forever and ever and ever and you're never going to get there and the scenery is just this bland countryside and then all of a sudden the car slows down a bit and you see, wow, we're in a city and maybe, is this it? Are we here? And then this is the same for the disciples. They've been on this long journey from Galilee all the way down to Jericho. And now, as they ascend towards Jerusalem, they can taste victory. It's like they can see the finish line up ahead. And yet, at the same time, as we studied just a few weeks ago, remember, the disciples really don't actually understand what's about to happen. It's like they think they've reached Florida, but it turns out it's just Kentucky, okay? Nothing against Kentucky, but like it, there's no beach there, all right? They think the kingdom is about to come in all its fullness, all its glory, all its majesty and everything else. But the way of Jesus is completely different. And so before they can enter the city, Jesus takes one last shot at resetting their expectations. Because although Jerusalem will be the end of the journey for him, it's going to be just the beginning of the journey for the disciples. Now, of course, our perspective on this side of history, on this side of the resurrection and the ascension, our perspective is so much broader than theirs. But we, too, are still stuck waiting for his return, waiting for the kingdom to come in all its fullness. And so the message remains essentially the same for us as it was for the disciples. We're to faithfully follow Jesus while waiting for his return. Faithfully follow Jesus while waiting for his return. Okay, let's dive into the parable here. Our first section, it really focuses on the faithful servants who invest their money wisely and return a significant profit and are then rewarded for their efforts. And our first point is simply this: faithful followers of Jesus will flourish. Look at verse 12 here. A nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then to return. Now, the time of Jesus, the Romans ruled the entire world, effectively the entire world, right? Which meant that any kings only ruled at the emperor's pleasure. So you could be crowned king, but you weren't actually king until you went to Rome and appealed to the emperor and had him confirm it. That's what King Herod had to do. That's what his son Archelaus had to do. And so that's the setup for the parable here. This nobleman, he can't truly become king until he's been confirmed in that position, which requires him to leave his country and go off to another for a period of time. Now, while he's gone, he has to entrust his affairs to the people, to the servants. So he gathers 10 of his servants and gives each of them a certain amount of money, one mina, and he tells them to engage in business while he's gone. So the nobleman, he then travels off to receive his kingdom, right? Some segment of the population opposes him, and they try to oppose his coronation. We're going to talk about them at the end of the sermon. But they fail, and the nobleman is crowned as king, and he then returns. Now remember, this is a parable. It's an extended illustration. We can't read too closely a one-to-one correlation. Jesus, he doesn't need approval from somebody to be crowned as king. He is king already. But at the same time, the implications are clear here, right? Jesus, just like this nobleman, he's going to have to depart for a time before returning in all his glory. And the question is, how will the disciples live during that absence? How will the disciples live while Jesus is gone? Well, returning to the world of the parable, the new king is back in town, and he wants to know, what happened while I was gone? Think about when you go away on vacation, you come back to the office, and you want to know, like, what happened while I was gone? What did you do? How did you handle things while I was out of the office? Or kids, think about when your parents go out for dinner, or you're left at babysitting your younger siblings, and when they get home, they want to know, how did you handle that responsibility? And the same thing is true here for the king. The servants come forward one by one. And the first has done an exceptional job. Somehow, he's managed to turn one mina and make 10 minas more. So he has 11 minas now. He started with one. He made 10 profit. He's got 11. That's 1,000% increase. Now, if you're wondering, a mina was worth about 100 days' work for an average laborer. We're not talking a CEO here, just your average day laborer. This was worth about 100 days' labor. So it's not actually like a giant amount of money, but it's not chump change either. But really, how much he made is not the point of the story here, because look what happens next. The king does something amazing. Verse 17, and he said to them, "Well done, good servant. Because you've been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities." 10 cities. Remember Michael's sermon on grace from in December? When he gave out that $20 at the beginning of the sermon? It was shocking, right? And the same thing is true here. Such an incredible reward. It's shocking. The king gives exceedingly, abundantly more than the servant could ever dream or imagine could ever be possible. That's grace. That's getting what you don't deserve. But it gets better, because then the second servant comes, and he too has turned a nice profit with his mina, making 5 minas more. And what does the king do? If you look at verse 19, he says, and he said to him, "And you are to be over... And you are to be over 5 cities." 5 cities. I think Jesus is trying to make a point here about the king. He's not just generous to a few isolated individuals. Generosity is part of who he is. It's his character. That's the only reason for such doubling up here. It's to make a point. It's like when you're reading a book and taking notes and you double underline something. This is really important. And I don't want you to miss this. Jesus wants you to see that the king's gifts here are incredibly important. I mean, kids, imagine your dad gives you $100 to invest, and he's going to be away on business all summer long. And somehow you work and work and work, and somehow you manage to earn $1,000 in profit. Now, what would you be hoping when he comes home? Well, maybe, you know, I worked really hard. Maybe I get to keep part of this return. I mean, if he said, wow, I'm so impressed, you can keep all of it, you would be like, wow, that's incredible. But what if he said, you know what, keep the money, and while we're at it, I'm going to throw in the house, too. Don't tell your mom. But, you know, I'm going to throw on the house, too. And they say, you know, actually, scratch that. I've just been put in charge of this whole city, so I'm going to give you the neighborhood. Actually, I'm going to give you the whole city of Wheaton. I'm going to give you the 10 neighboring towns. So you get Glen Ellen and Naperville and Bartlett and Carroll Stream and all the rest. And you're thinking, all I did was mow the lawn, like all summer. It would be incredible. And here's the point that Jesus makes repeatedly throughout his ministry. Following him may look like utter foolishness to the world, but it's the only path to true human flourishing. We just saw this in Zacchaeus, right? The gift of salvation causes this seismic shift, not just in his own private, personal, spiritual life, like as if all that matters is that he personally came to faith in Christ, but a huge change in the lives of all the people around him as well. He gives away half of his possessions. He restores all that he stole. It's faithful service to the king that looks like loss to the world, but will result in nothing but gain in the kingdom of God. Over and over and over again throughout the last 10 chapters, we've heard this call, take up your cross, leave everything behind, sell your possessions, renounce all your worldly goods, everything to follow Jesus. That sounds like loss, right? I'm giving up everything. But as Jesus promises the disciples in Luke 18, and we just read this a few weeks ago, whoever gives up everything for the kingdom of God will actually get everything back and more. So this parable is meant to serve as an encouragement to all believers to keep faithfully serving Jesus right now. Not just at some distant point in the far off future, but today. Because following Jesus is the path to flourishing, not health and happiness and wealth, but true meaning, purposeful living. I don't know about you. Was anyone else convicted by Michael's sermon last week? Evangelism. Yeah, amen. Evangelism is 1,000% return kind of ministry. It's the most significant investment we can ever make in this world. It's a work that will bear by far the most fruit in our lives. And yet what happened for me personally when I got home on Sunday night? All I could think about was how much this is going to cost me. How much is this going to cost me? How difficult this is going to be? How many hurdles I'm going to have to jump through to start living this way? How much awkwardness I'm going to now have to overcome in my relationships with other people? And so here I am 7 days later, and part of me wishes I hadn't heard the sermon. Awkward laughter, right? And if you want to flourish this side of heaven, if you want to live a life that feels like it really matters, you have to reorient your way of thinking. You have to train yourself to invest in the kingdom of God and not in the kingdom of self. The first two servants, they received huge rewards for their work, but they didn't get there by sitting on their hands. Jesus calls us to labor, to work, not to a works-based righteousness, but to works born out of lives that have been truly changed in service to the King, changed by the power of the gospel in our lives. And the most amazing part about all of this is that Jesus didn't leave us alone, stumbling around to figure this all out for ourselves. He's equipped us with the Holy Spirit to strengthen and empower us to do what we don't think is possible. And so I ask that you would pray for me as I try to humbly follow through on the conviction of the Holy Spirit in my life. And let's pray for each other as we seek to invest in the places where we can truly bear the most fruit. Well, Jesus now continues the parable with a rather distressing rebuke at the fearful third servant. And so our second point is really this. While faithful followers will flourish, faithful followers of Jesus will flourish, faithless followers, in air quotes, they'll fail. This third servant, he's symbolic of people who would follow Jesus in the sense of walking around behind him, but never really truly committing to him for real. Look at verse 20. Then another servant came, saying, "Lord, here's your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief." This servant, he hasn't tried to do anything with his mina. A handkerchief here, it's like a bandana or a sweat cloth, something you'd wipe away the sweat on the back of your neck or your head. Wrapping the money up in a cloth is the worst, most foolish thing you could possibly do with this money. Burying it would have been better. Carrying it around in a cloth is like you're just begging for someone to steal it from you. So why on earth would he do this? Look at verse 21. "For I was afraid of you, because you're a severe man. You take what you did not deposit, and you reap what you did not sow." Fear is what stops the servant dead in his tracks. In a way, it's ironic, because his very fear of failure is what leads to his failure. And his excuse is just, it's pitiful. It's nonsensical. The king is the absolute opposite of being severe and greedy. He's been nothing but gracious and generous. He refuses to take the hard-earned profits of the first two servants. And not only that, he then pours out even more blessing on them. The king delights to share in his kingdom. The third servant, in my view, is therefore a fool. And he's about to get reamed out by the king. Look at the next two verses. He said to him, "I will condemn you with your own words. You wicked servant, you knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not know. Well, then, why then did you not put my money in the bank? And on my coming, I might have collected it with interest." Here's the foolishness of the third servant, right? Even if it was true, which is not, but even if it was true that the king was greedy for selfish gain, shouldn't that have motivated him to, like, do something with his money if he was really that afraid of the king? He could have at least left it at the bank with the money changers, basically. He could have got at least some kind of profit from it. But look, I know the crippling effect fear can sometimes have on our lives. It can keep us from acting, right? Fear can keep my feet glued to the ground while my head is saying, walk, 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 walk. I'm not trying to minimize the impact of real fears in our lives. But Jesus is not just talking about that. He's really talking about a fear of commitment to the king, a fear that keeps people from acknowledging Jesus as their king. That's the problem. Look, everywhere Jesus has gone, he's been hounded by huge crowds of people. But how many of those people have taken the next step to actually commit their lives to following him, moving from admirers to followers? Because the blessings of the kingdom are only extended to those who, like the disciples or the blind man or Zacchaeus, have thrown in their lot with Jesus, invested everything in their king. They're the ones who are going to reap the rewards. But for those who are merely sort of following Jesus around, looking for the next cool miracle or neat bit of teaching, never really willing to take up their cross, never really willing to die to self, never really willing to crown him as their king, for those people, there can be no reward at all. It's perhaps a little bit like those people today who sort of, you know, you follow people silently on Instagram or Facebook or whatever, and you never comment, you never like, you never engage. There's no dialogue. There's no nothing. It never leads anywhere. If you invest nothing, you get nothing back in return. It's empty. It's meaningless. Somewhat incredibly, though, the third servant, he's not executed. He's not thrown into jail or anything like that. Instead, look at verse 24. And he said to those who stood by, the king said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has the 10 minas. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. And the king says, I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. The people are hearing all this. They're completely confused. Punishing the servant, that's what makes sense, right? But giving his mina to the first servant, that seems excessive, unnecessary. But Jesus, he's not focused on the money here at all, but how faithful you are to the king. This has nothing to do with business acumen or financial blessings. The one who has is the one who has faithful confidence and trust in his king. And to that person, more responsibilities, more blessings will be given. But to the one who doesn't have faithful confidence and trust in the king, to the one who is afraid and fearful, the one who won't ever commit, to that person, even the things that they have will be taken away. Think about all the stories we just read in Luke 18 and 19. The children are the ones who crowd around Jesus. They're the ones who have nothing in the world's eyes, but all the blessings of God in Jesus' eyes. Meanwhile, the rich ruler who possesses everything he could ever want, he ends up with nothing. Or think about Jesus' promise to the disciples right after the rich ruler turns away in sadness. He assures them that in giving away all their possessions, they will get everything back and more. Or think about the blind beggar outside Jericho, a nobody in the world's eyes, but his confident trust in Jesus as a son of David, the Messiah, the promised king. It results in restored vision. He gets a new purpose. He's filled with a heart of joy, and he then gives up everything to follow his king. The same is true for Zacchaeus, a hated tax collector. He expresses faith and gives away almost all his wealth. Yet in the end, he receives so much more in return. As Jesus says, today salvation has come to his house. So in taking the mina from the faithless servant to giving it to the faithful servant, the king isn't being vindictive. He's simply embracing a principle regarding the upside down values of the kingdom of God, a realm where the lowly and the humble express faith and thereby gain everything, while the proud and the rich sneer at the king and they lose everything. In the kingdom of God, the underdog always wins. So the third servant, he presents a challenge to everyone sitting here today. How do you see God? How do you see him in your heart of hearts? Is he a loving, tender, gracious father? Or do you, like the third servant, only see him as a cruel, hard taskmaster, somebody out to get you, somebody burdening you with laws and rules? It's hard to call someone like that your king. And if that's your vision of God, you will never bear much fruit in his kingdom. But the good news is that in Jesus, there is hope. The gospel offers us peace with God, and that offer is extended to anyone and everyone who would turn and confess him as Lord. The encouraging thing for me here is the third servant is criticized by the king, but he's not condemned by the king. There is still time. There's still opportunity. And if you've been sitting on the fence, hedging your bets, if you've been uncertain about Jesus, don't wait any longer. Confess him as your king. I wish we could end the sermon right there, but there's one last somber note that we have to sound. And it comes in verse 27, where it says, "As for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me." Who are these enemies? Well, if we go back to verse 14, we see there's this delegation of citizens from his kingdom who went after the nobleman and attempted to thwart his coronation, right? They hated him. They said, "We don't want this man to reign over him." Now, they fail in that endeavor, but the king doesn't forget their act of rebellion, and now these opponents will be judged. The king announces their sentence with very little emotion. There's no associated commentary. They're simply labeled as his enemies, and they are executed for their treason. They've opposed the king, and there is no place now for them to go. So it turns out the harshest, most severe punishment in this parable, it doesn't fall on the servant who hid the mina, but on the people who actively and decisively and willfully oppose the king's rule. These are the ones whose hearts are completely hardened against the king. And in doing so, they make two points very clear. First, in God's kingdom, there will not just be skeptics, but often enemies as well. We've seen this already throughout the Gospels. The Pharisees, the rulers, the teachers of the law opposing Jesus every step of the way. And eventually they're going to conspire to have Jesus arrested and killed. And perhaps it's these leaders that Jesus has in mind in telling this parable. But honestly, it goes beyond that, because even after his death and his resurrection and in the early church, what do we see over and over again? More opposition, not just from outside the church, but from within even now as well, with false teachers. Not just physical opposition, but spiritual attacks from Satan and the demons. In fact, wherever the gospel is preached, even down to today, Satan is at work trying to thwart the kingdom of God, trying to prevent the gospel from being preached. So we should expect opposition. We should not be surprised when there's suffering and struggle and even death. But the second point we can learn from this is that there will be a dreadful reckoning one day for everyone who so willfully and consistently opposes Jesus. Judgment is not a popular message in today's world. We've elevated tolerance to this level of being a new world religion, and judgment sounds so harsh in such a culture. But it's a biblical truth that's embedded in God's word from beginning to end. The reality of judgment, it doesn't diminish God's holiness or his loving kindness or his generosity. In fact, it's his very holiness which demands such judgment. evil has to be punished. Right? Wrongs must be and will be made right. The poor, the downtrodden, the weak, the abused, they will all be vindicated by God in the last judgment. Those who thought they could get away with their crimes on this side of heaven, no one sees, no one knows. Those who think they can get away with it will never escape God's wrath. That is a certainty. And that's both comforting for those who have been hurt and wounded and broken by such evil, but it's also terrifying. It's comforting because it reassures us that all wrongs will be made right. Because when I look around at the world, I see a ton of evil. I see a lot of wrongs. We get glimpses of hope. We get moments of encouragement. But there's still so much darkness. And it's overwhelming at times. Just one small example. Next week is Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. And the plague of abortion that has swept across this nation sometimes feels unstoppable. And the leaders and the public figures who keep aggressively fighting for and promoting and pushing and celebrating this culture of death, these people seem beyond our reach, like our efforts do nothing. Who's ever going to hold these leaders to account? Well, the Bible says that unless they repent, God will be their judge. And I don't celebrate that. I don't revel in it. But there is some degree of comfort in knowing that one day all this evil will be wiped away forever. And God will make everything right once again. But at the same time, of course, such judgment is terrifying. Because as the author of Hebrews says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I don't wish that on anyone. Would that the reality of this final judgment would motivate me, would motivate you, would motivate all of us towards a way of life that's built around both embracing the gospel personally and also seeking to share the gospel as widely as possible. There is one final comment on this passage. If you look at verse 28. And when he had said these things, Jesus went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. Jesus, the true king, he's going to Jerusalem to claim his kingdom. Except it won't be the kingdom that the disciples are expecting. The earthly kingdom they envision, it won't come until Jesus returns and brings a new heavens and a new earth. And that's going to be at some point off in the future. We don't know when. But in the meantime, as followers of Jesus, there's work for the disciples to do. And the same is true for you and for me. The ultimate expression of the kingdom is still future, way off in the future. But while we await the day of the Lord, there's work to be done. Jesus has given us everything we need to do everything that he calls us to do. And now he expects us to get on and do it. He calls. He's the one who calls. He's the one that equips. He's the one that blesses and provides and strengthens and sustains. We're simply charged to follow him and to serve him obediently and to the best of our abilities, and all for his glory and for his kingdom. Would you pray with me? Lord, these are hard words to hear. Words of judgment. Words of duty. Words of work and expectation. Lord, we get excited for your kingdom to come in some grandiose sense and often overlook the slow and steady progression of the kingdom in our lives, our homes, our communities all around us. And Lord, as we seek to follow you humbly, wherever you would lead us, Lord, as we seek to serve you obediently, as we seek to serve you faithfully, proclaiming the gospel, bringing healing and hope wherever we can, we pray that you would strengthen and sustain us through the power of your Holy Spirit for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.